Can I use my Olympic tickets, which I won? I remember asking you before, how many of you applied for tickets? And all these hands went up, and how many actually got tickets? And all the hands, by about six, went down. Well, I won't mention it too often over the next little while. But did I tell you I went to the Olympics as well while I was away on holiday and was able to witness various things? It's interesting for Alan there to pray regarding the Olympics and its legacy, its future for us, our opportunities we've had over the last little while to share God's name with those from different lands perhaps or whatever it might have been to see that, but actually to be a part of that good feeling that's around. And our responsibility, I wonder, nowadays is whether or not to try and harness something of that good feeling and to enable others to recognise perhaps where it comes from. Because not all good things happen. And I guess ultimately, as we've been reading from our two passages this morning, you'll know roughly about the story of Job. And in the midst of the Olympics, which I went to see, I wonder if you noticed how people react to defeat. I was always struck with that and the various ways of reaction to coming second. Because there's always two or three or four or many different reactions. I jotted one or two down here. Of course, even before the Olympics started, which I went to, I didn't go to Wimbledon. But at Wimbledon, we saw Andy Murray in his painted tears, which were there when he lost in the Wimbledon final against Roger Federer, though, of course, we all know what happened later. Then on to the Olympics, there was Vicky Pendleton, who came second in her last race. We all hoped she'd win in the cycling, but she didn't. She came second and she lost to the Australian at very few occasions. The Australians actually beat us. But on that occasion, she came second and her tears were tears of relief more than anything. Tears of relief. One of the places I went to was Dorney Lake, and I was there the morning that Hunter and Purchase, the two British rowers, led all the way apart from the last 10 yards and were pipped on the line by the Danes. And their reaction, which I saw on telly later, was to burst into tears and to apologise and to say how sorry they were to everybody and how they'd let everybody down. A different reaction to coming second. And then, of course, for the younger members of you in the audience, Tom Daly was there, and he came third, and he was over the moon. I loved that reaction with the impromptu baptism that took place after he took bronze in the diving. How do you react if something doesn't quite go according to plan for you? How do we all react? How do we deal with that particular thing? Do we think, oh well, and we shrug our shoulders? Do we get really upset? How do we react to these things? How do we respond to those things? How do you react if something that you've been working towards comes up short in the end? Or if you think you're having a bad day, then you just try being a devoted Old Testament follower of Christ. Loyal, faithful, truly blessed with great wealth and great property and great family, loyal in prayer, loyal in temple worship and sacrifice to God for his sons. But then God himself allows Satan to strip Job of everything that he's got. Tragically, dramatically, destroying the wealth and the property and even his sons. And the only thing that he's got left is sackcloth and ashes and boils and spots and acne and all those things which none of us ever want. All he's left with, apart from a few friends, a few so-called comforters, who, if you actually have read the book of Job or know anything about the book of Job, were about as useful and as helpful as the proverbial chocolate teapot. They were a waste of space. These people that were there, supposed to be there for him, and this is what he was left with. But what was his response? And Job ultimately was the one who speaks that phrase, which I in my current jobs hear quite a bit. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be his name. That's who said it. We know it, it's often quoted perhaps, and people hear it and they don't even know where it comes from. But I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the heart of a man who had everything and then God allowed it to be all taken away. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be his name. I can imagine Job sitting there almost with a shrug of his shoulders saying that. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be his name anyway. Could you say that? Could I say that? I wonder. And yet, there's more that he says. And it's up here in the passage that we read. Let's just read this together and actually hear what's said in the context of the fact that he has had everything taken away, his property, his livestock, even his sons have died. And he says together, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now there's a challenge. So much of a challenge, in fact, that I'm going to leave it there. And I'm not going to flick the screen anymore until the end. I'm just going to leave that up there. And then maybe, as we're thinking about Job, and you think about what he had, and we think about what he lost, and see what he said, and we think, can we do that? You know, could we do that? Because maybe one or two of us are sitting there thinking, gosh, well, when you read what he's been through, and how he did everything right, it's not that he was a bad man, he did everything right, but he still suffered as he did. It could almost make you want to quietly fold your Bible, take your reading notes in your subscription to Christianity Today, and you pop them in the drawer of the cupboard and think, can't do that, could I do that? His faith and his trust, like others before him, was extreme. Abraham came before him. Joshua came before him. Abraham on that mountain, Joshua on that battlefield. The faith that they exhibited and showed. And here, Job, they all said it. And they said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Interesting thing, though, if you bear in mind the whole context, of course, he didn't know who that Redeemer was. But he knew that he would be there. So much so that Job wants it written down, inscribed in stone, that his Redeemer will live and will stand at the end of days. And that is such a powerful example of faith, that he knew in his heart that he would be redeemed. He just didn't know that it would be Jesus. We fortunately live in a time when we know about this person called Jesus, and we've read about what he can do, and we've understood about what he can do, and you've come here because people have said to you a thousand times before of what he can do and how he can make your life different. Job didn't know that, and still he was willing to do that. In Job's time, all those years ago, very little was actually known about the afterlife. They talked about it, of course, and they philosophized about it, but nothing really was written down in the context until 600 years later, some say 800 years later, some say 400 years later. However many centuries it was later, a man called Jesus walked on the earth. A special man, a God man, one perfect kinsman redeemer who would explain everything. And Jesus came and taught in the religious establishments. He upset the leaders of the day. He with this talk of new life, of this place beyond, of this heaven full of the faithful, all this sort of talk, they were all set aside. The people you have heard, obviously, are the Pharisees, and many of you have heard of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of people who specifically did not believe in the afterlife. That was the thing they were most known for. They had all sorts of ideas, but the Sadducees did not believe in any aspect of heaven or beyond life. They were stuck, if you like, in the sort of early part of the Old Testament, the first five books in the Pentateuch, as it's called. They were stuck there and remaining there. That's as far as they wanted to go. And the religious leaders of the time did not share Jesus' beliefs. And I tell you, you will still meet people who do not share religious beliefs, those beliefs, even though they might be in position sometimes of a churchy authority. Still people exist who say that bodily resurrection is unimportant. That some of the things that Jesus said and some of the things that Jesus did are not important in the big scheme of things. But that's not what Scripture says, and that's certainly not what Jesus said. Certain things that Jesus did and said aren't necessary because they don't really fit into the world of today. Because the world of today is very different. But I tell you, elsewhere, the Old Testament tells us that God's ways aren't ours. That God's thoughts aren't ours. Yet we keep trying to fit God into our mould. You know, there are people who think that God's existence is contingent on what they believe. Therefore, if they choose not to believe in God, that they don't understand, then God doesn't exist. Say that again. There are people who think that God's existence is actually all about what they want to believe. And so if they choose not to believe in a God that they don't understand, then he didn't exist in the first place. And there are people out there, lovely people who are still basking in the glow of the Olympics, that they will believe that, and they will tell you that, and they will say that that's unimportant. But Job says otherwise, and you'll say, hang on a minute, but that's years before Christ. Bring it up to date. Okay, turn to your Beatitudes. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Have it there in front of you, and you'll see those eight statements that Jesus said. Because when Jesus came to be that Redeemer, he came to bring in a new culture, if you like. John Stott, who many of you will have heard of, wrote a fantastic book, and he called it the Christian counterculture. The counterculture. Elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, another book was written about the book of Ephesians, which is called the Upside Down Kingdom. Because this counterculture, this upside down kingdom, says that whatever's out there today and is seen as good doesn't necessarily have to be good. If it's not sitting in with the counterculture going against what's been written or what's been understood because of what Christ has actually had to say. And the way that the follower of Christ needs to live his or her life is found in the words of the greatest sermon preached. You know, Jesus sat down. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, we've known it, we've read it 100 times. But he sat himself down on that mountainside, place where I've actually been, and you can sit there roughly where it was. And Jesus gathered around him just 12 important people. And they were sat down here, around here. But all the people that were following on, they weren't allowed close. They would be kept at a distance. And they were probably held back by a few sort of, you know, bouncers, disciple bouncers, you know, disciple shut, you know, stay back there. Jesus is talking to his closest friends. But Jesus knew where he was sitting. I mean, he created the world. He knew how it worked. And where he was sitting on there was a massive, like, amphitheatre. And I don't know if you've ever been to the theatre, had the chance as well over the last few weeks to go to the Globe Theatre. And wherever you go in the Globe Theatre, you can hear crystal clear what's going on. Unless it was in French. Which is what it was when I went, because my daughter's doing French and it's her treat. And I sat there, because I did A-level French, but it was about 32 years ago. And I was hanging on desperately to the word and trying to... But anyway, fortunately there's a translation up on the screen. But there in the Globe Theatre, you can hear everything that's being said because of the way that acoustically it's been done. There was a natural amphitheatre all around the lands. And Jesus knew exactly where he was sitting. And when he said to these 12 people, blessed be, he knew that those words were echoing in the ears of thousands that were gathering around. This wasn't purely for his closest and nearest and dearest. This sermon was written for all. And within that sermon we find these eight statements. And he sat down in that natural amphitheatre and he said, blessed are they. You know the word beatitude, as these words are called. The word beatitude literally means that state of supreme blessedness, of supreme happiness, if you like. And he sets forth eight statements. And people will need to sit down and look at these another day, because we can't do them justice now. We're not going to pretend to. In fact, they could be the next year's series, one at a time. Eight statements. And people read these things and they think, oh, which one am I? Which one's me? I've got news for you if you're thinking that. Which one of those eight is for you? They all are. Just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, which people say, or which one of the fruits mine? Well, they all are. Unlike the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when people say, oh, which ones are mine? Oh, well, that's different. Sometimes they're given in different ways. But the Beatitudes, these eight statements, are not for eight different groups of people.
These statements are for us all. The eight qualities are all for the same group. The Christian is to be meek and merciful, poor in spirit and pure in heart, mourning and hungry, peacemakers and persecuted. And as I say, we don't have time to look at all these individually, but suffice to say now that the Beatitudes describe the spiritual state of the Christian. It doesn't mean that physically we have to go through all these things, but in a spiritual sense we have to face all these things at one stage or another. But whatever befall the child of God in that sort of spiritual state, if you like, we remain happy, we remain blessed. Why? Because it's not about how we feel. It's more on how much God thinks of us. That's why we're happy. If you really think about it, it makes sense. Happiness is very subjective. Yesterday, West Ham beat Aston Villa 1-0. I'm a West Ham fan. I was happy. Peter, who I work with, is an Aston Villa fan. He's not happy. One event, I was happy, Peter's not. Happiness is actually very subjective. Very subjective. And in that whole context there, what we're talking about here is it is the state of how God sees us and how he looks after us rather than how we feel. So whether it be Job here in knowing that his Redeemer lives, all the way through to the Sermon on the Mount and the way that Christ shared that thought with his disciples and with all those who are listening, following on, or all the way through to us today, remember, it's not about our feelings. It's about recognizing the bigger picture in the spiritual realm, to look beyond the here and now and see the there and then. Because you see, we live in the now, but it's our future which is secure. And as Job, we may suffer, not as extremely as Job did, maybe more so. As Job, we may suffer, but we look beyond that and point to the Redeemer. And that Redeemer is the one who won things in the past to help us in the present to guarantee our future. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we read the story of Job and we struggle at times to see the you within it, the good within it. We see a man who was blessed by you, truly blessed, and yet bit by bit, all that he was left was sores and boils and friends who didn't really help. And though that story ultimately, Heavenly Father, ends in a different way, that blessing returns to Job by the time we head towards the end of the chapters and the end of his life. Even within that, we see a man who, despite in great difficulty, was still able to say, I know my Redeemer lives. He didn't know who you were then. He just knew that you were there. And Heavenly Father, whether we be in that position this morning, that we don't know who Jesus is, but we know that you're there, help us to discover that Jesus of the Scripture, that Jesus of the Old Testament, that Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, or that Jesus of today, that we can actually look to him and receive from him. And maybe even for the very, very first time, that we can say that we know the one who saves us, the one who redeems us. Even if we don't tell other people about it, maybe in the quietness of our own hearts, we would be willing to say, I know that Jesus. Never met him, heard about him, but I know that he lives and he can live in me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it is all-encompassing, that it encourages us all, that each one of us can be blessed by its words. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will continue to speak to our hearts as we continue in our worship of you. In the Father's name we pray. Amen.